Our first reading is in St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, and is found on page 904 in the Church Bible. Chapter 18 of John's Gospel. Prior to this, Jesus has just prayed for his disciples and for each one of us who believe in his name. Following on from that lovely prayer, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Thanks, June. If you want to turn to page 286, to Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. It's a long chapter, so I won't read it all. I'll be skipping some verses, but I'll indicate when I do that. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were a judge in the land, that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And drop down to verse 10. "But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.'" Moving on to verse 13. "And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there'll be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready. to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with me since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, whoever my lord the king shall be, wherever that my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came also with all the Levites bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we study this passage, that you will speak to us. And we thank you that we can repent and believe in you. And we pray that you'll be with us now by your Holy Spirit, opening your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Just one verse. Galatians 6, chapter 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Good. Well, it's great to be here again. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I apologize for the reading that it was so long. But we've been studying the life of David since the beginning of September. So this is, the 12th sermon on King David, on his life, on his career. And today we come to a really, really dramatic moment when David is driven out of Jerusalem. He's driven out across the Kidron Valley. He's driven out east into the desert, driven out by Absalom, his rebellious son. Absalom has been working hard for years to steal the hearts of the people. And he's raised an army, and he's had himself proclaimed king in Hebron. And he's now coming to lay waste Jerusalem. And David goes out into exile. He goes out weeping. He goes out with his head covered, bowed down with grief and sorrow. He goes out rejected, despised, a broken man, a man acquainted with grief and familiar with suffering. He goes out with those members of his household who are still loyal to him. He goes out with Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. He goes out with a contingent of Philistine soldiers who had converted to I Am. He goes out with some servants and some straggling children. But his wives, his concubines, he leaves behind as guardians of the palace. He probably thought that because they were women and because they were his wives, they would be treated with respect and honor. But they were to meet a terrible, terrible fate. For when the rebel son Absalom entered the palace, one of the first things he did was to put up a tent. He put up a tent on the very same roof that David had looked at Bathsheba with lust and determined to have her. And on that very roof where David looked at Bathsheba, Absalom raped all his father's wives. What David did in secret and what he did in shame and what he tried to cover up, his son Absalom did shamelessly and in public. It's a terrible, terrible story. Your heart breaks as you read it. And you think, what's happening here? How is this possible? How do you explain this? This terrible, complete tragedy. How do you explain David? He was the great messianic king, the man, the king after God's own heart, remember? Chosen, anointed by Samuel, the man who slew lions and bears. The man who with a single slingshot took down Goliath and brought all of Israel out of the valley of death. The man who all his life was loyal to Saul, who knew where true strength lay. The man who brought the ark up into Jerusalem. The man who showed such grace to Mephibosheth. The man in whom all Israel had placed their hopes. This man is now old and decrepit, fleeing his city in disgrace, with his traitorous son mocking him from the roof of his palace. This demands an explanation, doesn't it? It demands an explanation. When terrible things happen, we do demand explanation. We want an answer. When something awful happens, people say, why? Why is this happening? And people say this because they're trying to make sense of their lives. They're trying to find a narrative in which this tragedy can fit. And I know some of you have been there. Something terrible has happened. A spouse is in hospital. A parent has died. A child is ill. A child is dead. And you've lost your job, you've been made redundant, and you're being bullied, and you wonder how the bills are going to be paid. You're lying awake, 3 o'clock in the morning, and you're saying, why is this happening to me? And you think, my life's over. That's it. I'm finished. I'm going to be one of those little people in life. I'm going to be one of those people whose lives never amounted to very much. Now, those words resonate in my mind because that's precisely what my headmaster said to me when I was 13. He said, your life's not going to amount to very much. And I want an explanation. The trouble is, he was correct. That's the awful thing. So I guess there isn't an explanation. But anyway, we want an explanation when things go badly, don't we? When things go well, we don't. Why not? when you get the pay rise, when you've paid off the mortgage and you can retire at 60, we don't demand an explanation then. Because we've got an explanation, we say, that's me. That's because I'm wise. That's because I'm clever. That's because I played my cards right. Because I know how the world works. I'm a man of the world. I understand the world. But when things go wrong, we say, who's responsible? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing we're like that. Who'd have thought? What does that show about us? It shows our hearts are twisted. That's what it shows. It shows your heart is twisted. Jeremiah says that. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The heart of man is beyond cure. It twists things. Who can understand it, says Jeremiah? The human heart, it dips and dives, twists and turns, shifts and shuffles. Can't pin it down. Because we're deceitful. But thank God there is somebody who understands the human heart, because God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind. I try the reins. And I know, because I'm God. And the great question for us this morning is, are you willing to have your heart examined? Are you willing for the word of God to test your heart? To see where you stand? And then, if you are you willing to hear? Jesus said God's giving you ears. Why is God giving you ears? He's giving you ears to hear. If you have ears, says Jesus, hear. God's giving you eyes. Why is God giving you eyes? He's giving you eyes to see. So if you have ears and if you have eyes, that's because God has given you, so given them to you, so you can hear and see. So with that in mind, let's turn to this passage, and we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to understand that there is a moral order to the universe. Okay, there's a moral order to the universe. Secondly, we're going to learn that this moral order is good. It's a good thing to have a moral order in the universe. And then we're going to see that this moral order is used by God to bring us to repentance for those who hear, for those who see. So let's start. There is a moral order to the universe. Now, let me just get this out straight away. I think for us living in the West, this is a huge, huge thing to try and understand, because we struggle to believe this. We struggle to believe that there is a moral order in the universe. Now, other people in the East understand this. They understand that there's a moral order to the world, but we in the West don't understand that anymore. We've forgotten it. Because you see, as you open the Bible, what do you learn? You learn, first of all, that God is the creator, isn't he? He's the creator of heaven and earth. That's when he says, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that means God created everything. The heavens and the earth. That's everything. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Everything. That means, of course, there's sunrise and sunset, night and day, land and sea, male, female. God created it all. Now, if you don't believe me, read volume one of Richard Hooker's Laws to Ecclesiastical Polity. I thought I'd just get that in. 8 volumes, he wrote, but volume one is about the order in the universe. Made by God. Now, I thought Richard Hooker needed some help, so I thought I'd write a book to explain what he said. Because I didn't think it was very clear. So my book just went out there and made things even more complicated. And now nobody knows what he says. But anyway, apart from that, I just had to mention that. There is a moral order to the world. And there are laws there. There are laws in the world that you have to obey. If you don't obey them, you're going to get hurt. These laws are objective. So the Bible says, what you sow is what you will reap. I hope that's not confusing to you. What you sow, that is what you will reap. So if you sow potatoes, what are you going to get? Potatoes. You're not going to get raspberries, okay? If you sow potatoes, you'll get potatoes. Why is that? It's how the world, God made the world. It's something about various plants having different types of seeds. So if you plant potatoes, you're going to get potatoes. If you plant figs, you're not going to get grapes. Because you will sow, you will reap what you sow. Now that's obvious, isn't it? It's a physical world. It's how it works. There are laws out there. God made them. He put them there. Now we, of course, understand this, but the Bible takes a second step. And this is where the whole of Western civilization is falling down the tube. Because what the Bible tells us says, look, ladies and gentlemen, there are physical laws. There are also moral laws. Do you know that? There are moral laws in the universe. There are moral laws. Now, this comes as a shock to people today. They don't believe that. They say there's no such thing as a moral law. Now, I'm not saying that. I say there is, but there are some very, very clever people, usually French philosophers called Foucault and Diderot. They're really clever guys. And they said to us, look, all these laws that are out there, all these moral laws, they're not really out there. They're not real. They're just in your head. So, you know, you don't have to listen to them. They're just a social construct that you believe. But they're not real. I remember when one afternoon when I witnessed the collapse of Western civilization in one afternoon. Isn't that amazing? I was in Devon in the vicarage, and the kids were boogieing around the kitchen listening to some song on the radio. And there they were, little toddlers, you know, dancing away. And I thought, I better listen to the music. And it was some song that went like this. There's something in the way you kiss that makes me want to hold you tight. I know that nothing can't be wrong that feels so right. I just said, that's the end of Western civilization. I mean, what's the point in being a parent anymore? My children were absorbing this information just from the culture. There's no laws out there that are objective and moral. If it feels right, that's it. Right? Listen to what you feel. Listen to your heart. That tells you the truth. And if something for you isn't wrong, it isn't wrong. There's nothing objective about this. It's not like the law of gravity, which is always there, whether you believe it or not. It's objective there. It's there, isn't it? The moral laws are completely different, they say. But what the Bible says is, no, there's a coherent whole. There is the moral universe and the physical universe. And guess what? God stamped his authority on both. So there's an organic connection between the physical laws of the world and the moral laws of the universe. They're connected by who? God. It's an organic whole. That's why we stand up and we say in the creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of things visible and invisible. The moral law. And so here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And David is fleeing across the Kidron Valley. And you say, what's going on here? And then you think, hang on a second, he's fleeing the sanctuary city. He's fleeing out to the east. He's weeping. He's fleeing to the desert. He's going into the howling wilderness. And then you ask yourself the question, where else has this happened in the Old Testament? And immediately it becomes very clear, because that's exactly how the Bible opens as well, isn't it? Not only with God creating the heavens and the earth and the whole moral universe, you also have Adam and Eve fleeing, not a sanctuary city, but a sanctuary garden. And they are also weeping. Why are they weeping? They're weeping because they reached for the forbidden fruit. Why did they do that? They did that because a serpent had slithered into the garden and said that moral law isn't real. It's just an opinion in the head of God. And so Adam and Eve reached for the fruit. They believed that not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was just like good advice. Like a good suggestion. They didn't think that that law was real with physical consequences. They didn't make that connection. Neither did David. All those years ago when he was a young man, sitting on the roof of his palace, and Uriah the Hittite was off fighting in the Amalekite wars. And David sees Bathsheba. He didn't think that the moral law was real. So just as Adam and Eve reached for the forbidden fruit, David reaches for the forbidden woman. And then, not immediately, that law that he broke had repercussions. Because here he is, fleeing the city, being driven out in great distress, weeping, covered in shame, and he wonders aloud, will I ever get back to the city? Will the highway into the city of Jerusalem, will the city gates ever be open to me ever again? It seems that they've been slammed shut, and so he's weeping in great distress, covered in shame. Because what he did all those years previously, slowly, slowly came out into the open. When you think about it, when he went after Bathsheba, who would have known? The servants would have known. Joab would have known, the commander of the army, because David told them to make sure that Uriah was killed, and Uriah was to be killed by Joab giving an order where the soldiers around Uriah would pull back, leaving Uriah exposed to the Amalekite swords. So the soldiers knew. Before you knew it, everybody knew. Did you notice Ahithophel? In our reading today, Ahithophel knew. Because David is told Ahithophel has gone amongst the conspirators. Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom. Who's Ahithophel? Shall I tell you? Bathsheba's grandfather. All those years, Ahithophel had been mourning the death of his son-in-law, Uriah. All those years, Ahithophel had been mourning that Bathsheba was a plaything of the king. And now that the rebellion has started, Ahithophel goes over to Absalom's side, his most trusted advisor. And you see, the whole of David's world is collapsing around him. Of course. Because he's violated the moral order of the universe. That's what happens. Not straight away, but it will happen. It'll happen for all of us. Because on the day of judgment, everything that we've done in secret is going to be exposed. What's done in secret is going to be shouted from the rooftops. Everybody will know. And you'll be covered in shame and disgrace. But then you'll have nowhere to hide. Because you'll be standing before the judgment seat of Jesus. Now, you know, I'm sure some people are thinking, I can't believe there's this vicar who still believes this stuff. Surely we don't believe in a God who sits up in heaven and as soon as we do something wrong, here, have a thunderbolt. Here, have a sick kid. Do you really believe in that kind of God, they say? Let me just reiterate, there is a moral order to the universe. Let me say something else now. That moral order is good. It's good that there's a moral order. So I'll explain myself, I hope. Remember, we're always ready to blame others and excuse ourselves. And it's like that. Because we're sinners. Because we've fallen away from God. And at the very beginning, when God made the universe, he made us as men and women, and he made us, we're told, in his image. Okay, we're made in the image of God. That means we're laden with that. We're laden. We're image bearers of God. We can't help it. That's just how we're made. And so as image bearers of God, what that means is we're meant to love what God loves, aren't we? That's our design. That's our purpose. So we're meant to love what God loves, and we're meant to hate what he hates. So we're made to love joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and beauty and faithfulness and all these other lovely things. We're hardwired to love those things because God's like that. And we're made in his image. And so whenever we're not like that, whenever we're not faithful, whenever we're unfaithful, it leads to what? Broken hearts. Ruined lives. Aborted children. That's what unfaithfulness leads to. And so there's this ocean of heartbreak. And you see what God's saying to us. He's saying, look, the laws I made are for your good. I'm not doing this because I want to punish you. I'm making these laws so that you will be happy following my laws. These laws are for your benefit. I'm saying this to you, says God, because I do not want you to die. I do not want you to have heartache. I do not want you to have misery. I do not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And God is telling us this over and over again. He's saying, I've made these laws because I have plans for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Plans because I want all of you to be saved. But then you see there was that awful moment in the garden when the deceiver, Satan, comes in and he's called the liar. Jesus called him, he's the liar from the beginning. And the serpent comes slithering into the garden and he says, you know all those laws? Do you know that law not to eat from the tree of the good and evil? Why did God put it there, do you think, Adam and Eve? And the serpent says, God put it there because he wants you to be miserable. God's sitting there in heaven making all these laws to make you really unhappy so that when you break those laws, he has got an excuse to zap you. That's what the serpent said. He said, when you eat, God knows that when you eat of that tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to reach nirvana. He doesn't want you to reach enlightenment. And the terrible thing is, that lie has gone deeply into your heart. I believe that lie. I struggle to believe that God has plans for me that are good. Because I think I know what's good for me, and I don't need God to tell me what's good for me because I know what's good for me. But you see, God says, no, 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 listen to me. I'll give you these laws, right? And they'll make you happy. Really? Listen to this law. I want you to give away lots of money. That's what God says. Now we think, why do you want to make me unhappy, God? God says, I'm not saying this to make you unhappy. I'm saying this because I want you to be happy. Because I know, says God, that money makes deep grooves in your heart. And money, if it possesses you, if the love of money possesses you, if the love of the world possesses you, it will destroy your soul. It will ruin you because it will make you anxious if you have it. You're always scared that you're going to lose it. If you don't have it and want it, it also makes you anxious. It makes you afraid. It makes you suspicious of others. Do you see? Because you think that they're after your wealth all the time. So give it away and then you'll be happy. Do you see? God says, forgive your enemies. What does he mean by that? I don't want to forgive my enemies when somebody's done me wrong. Do you know what I want to do? I want to go tell everybody about it. Because it feels good when I tell them, do you know what so-and-so did to me? He did this and he did that. And when I'm telling them, I feel, oh yes, I feel satisfaction. But God's saying, no, forgive your enemies. Why? Because I don't want you to be bitter. I don't want you to be turned in on yourself. I don't want you to spend your whole life feeding your bitterness. Because at the end, says Jesus, do you know what hell is? Hell is when you're locked in yourself, in your bitterness forever. And I don't want you to be like that, so I want you to forgive. I could go on. But what God is saying is, look, I want you to be in tune with the way that I've made you. I don't want you to be at war with yourself. I want you to unlock the secrets of your heart, because then you'll find joy if you follow my path, if you follow my laws. There came a time when the city of Rome was destroyed by the Goths, razed to the ground, sacked. For 1,000 years, Rome had stood. And then it was destroyed. And Augustine was there, and he witnessed it. And he wrote this book. It's called The City of God. And in this book, he said, look, in the city of man, he said, in man's city, we're all twisted in on ourselves. We're curved in. So when God's laws come to us, when the moral laws come, they don't sound to our ears as if they're joyful. They sound horrible. But they're not. And Augustine said, you've got the city of man, but then you've got the city of God, where you should open yourself up to God and be open and generous and loving and kind and merciful. These are the laws of the city of God. To us, they feel like a burden. But they're there, and they're good. There is a moral law in the universe. The moral law of the universe is good. And the moral law is often used by God to bring us to repentance. And I'll finish with this. Here is David fleeing the city. Fleeing in sorrow and grief over everything that he's done. He's crying, weeping over Bathsheba. He's crying over the first child they had, but then which died in infancy. He's weeping over the rape of his daughter Tamar. He's sobbing over the death of Amnon, his murdered son, murdered by Absalom. He's weeping, lamenting the rape of his wives. He's consolable that Absalom has risen in rebellion against him. And he's weeping because the ark he has to leave behind in Jerusalem. The ark that symbolizes God's presence. And he's thinking, will I ever get back to the ark? Will I ever get back to the city? I don't know, he says. Because I'm being driven out, and I don't know if I'll ever make it back to Jerusalem. Just as Adam and Eve never knew that they'd ever make it back into the garden. Why not? Because God had placed an angel with a flaming sword outside the garden to stop Adam and Eve going back. So here also is David wondering, will I ever go back to the city? Perhaps if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, I will. But I don't know whether I will or whether I won't. I don't know. Whatever God decides. It may be that I live in the wilderness, the howling wilderness, in the desert for the rest of my life. I don't know. Do you know? Do you know if ever you'll make it back into the presence of God? David didn't know. But I think we can know. We can know that our gate, the road to our heavenly home, is now opened wide. And that the path to misery has been closed. We know that. Why do we know that? How can we know that? We know that because there is another king who crossed the Kidron Valley in tears. And that king was David's son. David's greatest son. A son who was faithless. A son who was faithful and not faithless. And he's weeping as he leaves Jerusalem. But you think, why? He's not committed any sin. No, he didn't. But I'll tell you what he did. He carried your sin. That's why he was weeping. He took all your violations against the moral law. He took it on himself. And on the cross, Jesus became sin. Paul tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And so Jesus is weeping because Jesus on the cross becomes a rebellious son. Jesus on the cross becomes a murderous king. Jesus on the cross becomes a violated daughter. Jesus on the cross becomes Absalom. And so he goes out weeping, not because his kingdom is broken, but because he's bringing in an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And the question then for you is, will you trust him? Have you got ears to hear? Have you got eyes to see? That in Jesus, the king who leaves Jerusalem and crosses the Kidron Valley in tears, went for you. So that you could have eternal life. So that you could go back into that sanctuary city where there is no much sorrow or sighing or tears. He did that so you and I could enter glory. If you have ears to hear, then hear. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who died in our place. We lament and mourn how we don't trust you. We pray that you'll forgive us. And we thank you for Jesus, who went and died in our place. Give us grace, we pray, so that we may trust and believe in you and live lives of joy and generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.